I'm going to read to us from Acts chapter 21, from verse 1 through to 16. I'm going to read that, I'm going to pray, and then John's going to come up and share with us from God's word. So Acts chapter 21, verse 1 to 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray. God, we're just so thankful for who you are. We're so thankful that you meet with us here this morning. We're so thankful that you presence yourself within us by your Spirit. We're so thankful that we can call you Father. Thankful in this Father's Day that we can know a good and perfect Father who has given everything for us, to have a relationship with us, to see our sins forgiven, to see the broken relationship repaired, and that we can call you Father this morning. Lord, I pray that you would move among us this morning, in this space and in all the spaces where the kids are as well. Lord, we pray, Spirit, move this morning. Speak through your word, speak through John, speak through what he has prepared. And through it all, may we make much of you this morning. May your name, Jesus, be the name that we leave with this morning. So move us, change us, challenge us, equip us, encourage us. And have us leaving here worshiping you this morning, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Morning, everyone. My name is John. I'm one of the elders here in Cornerstone, and you are welcome this morning as we continue our series in Acts. Acts 21, verses 1 to 16 there are verses that you probably looked at and you probably heard Ollie reading, and you're probably thinking, "My word, what are we gonna do with this today?" Well, hopefully, I believe there are a few really important truths to bring out of this passage today to us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. I think I've used this illustration before when I've talked around some of the stuff that we're going to talk about today. But how many of you have watched the film Castaway? Tom Hanks, back in the day. I think it was 90s, was it? Was it 90s? Or like, wow, that seems like a long, long time ago. Back in the 90s, Castaway came out. And the plot line of Castaway was that Tom Hanks' character was a guy called Chuck Noland, who was a high-flying FedEx executive who flew all over the world to fix problems for FedEx. On one of these flights, everything went wrong. The plane crashes. Tom's character finds himself in the ocean, finds himself drifting up onto this island with some of the cargo that was in the plane, and he finds himself isolated there on that island. What happens then is that he, as part of the cargo, there's a volleyball, a Wilson volleyball, and he finds this Wilson volleyball and his hand's cut and he slaps the volleyball and he paints a picture of a face on the Wilson volleyball. As the film goes on, then Tom starts to talk to the volleyball as if it's a human being, because he's so lonely, he's so isolated, and there is something within the human heart that can't have that. There is something within the human heart that needs relationships, that needs people. Castaway, one researcher has put it, Castaway depicts a deep truth about the irrepressibly social nature of human beings. We need relationships. The researchers in Harvard University did some research around this, and they didn't actually send people to an island and have them marooned on an island for a period of time, but they isolated people, and when they isolated people, they started calling things like their phone and gadgets and innate objects. They started giving them human properties and calling them things and calling them names and talking about them as if they were human beings, because the human soul is so relational. It's the way that we're built. We are made to have relationships. And you see, in this text today, what we'll find in Acts 21 is that Paul especially demonstrates the need that we have for relationships. Acts 21, what we saw there was punctuated with hellos. Paul would go somewhere, he would stay with people, he would stay with them for a while, and then he would say goodbye and he would go somewhere else. The hellos were fantastic. Paul would go and find some disciples somewhere, stay with them. But then the goodbyes were really, really difficult. We see there in Acts 21, there was tears, there was weeping. We saw it in Acts 20 as well, where they go and they're on the beach and they're weeping when they're saying goodbye to the Apostle Paul. Human beings need relationships. I hate goodbyes. I just can't do them. I'm a bit of a, anybody that knows me will know this. I can't do goodbyes very, very well. I remember the first time I was going to Uganda on the Fields of Life trips. Julie, I think Isaac wasn't even born at the time, and it was just me and Julie. And so I remember she was going to work, and I was leaving for a whole 2 weeks. It was like, you know, I was going away for a whole 2 weeks. And I remember she went, and I remember, like, I'm going crying out. What's wrong with me? Like, what's wrong with me? I remember her driving down Sleepy Valley and me sitting on the stairs, bawling my eyes out like a child. Like, seriously, like, I mean, like a child. But no, and like, it was 2 weeks, and I was going to be back, and everything was going to be fine, but like, I just can't do goodbyes. Goodbyes are hard. Goodbyes are difficult, because we're human beings. We need relationships. We need relationships. And that's the first thing I want to show you today from this passage. That a deep desire for human relationships, for human spiritual friendship, is normal, not abnormal. It is normal, not abnormal. Paul here is always, and I said this last week again, Paul is always around people. He takes people with him everywhere he goes. He always has people around him. He's always in amongst people. He's saturated in humanity. That's just the way he is. And this is a normal need that we have. It's not abnormal. Tim Keller, talking about this, says, to need and want deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of health. He goes on to say, Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. You see, you get that? Adam was lonely before the fall. Before sin even entered the world, Adam was lonely. So this need that we have is not because of our imperfection, but because of the way we're made. Keller goes on to say, the ache for friends is the one ache that is not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends. Human friends. I love this bit where Keller says, Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours a day, and yet he needed friends. If you're lonely, you are not dysfunctional. Let me say that again. If you're lonely, you are not dysfunctional. You're fine. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. You're lonely because you were built this way. And then Keller says, now he needs to be careful here because some of the reasons you may not have friends is because of sin and because maybe you're sinful and you've caused that. But the passion for friendship, the need for friendship, the sense of lack of it is not wrong at all. And I hope for some of us in the room today, that will just lift a weight from us because some of you have been thinking, I'm lonely, I don't have friends, and you think it's a bad thing. But that ache, that need for deep spiritual friendships is a God-given gift. God-given gift. You think about the creation narrative and what happens in creation, and God creates everything and says it's good. He creates Adam and says it's very good. The pinnacle of creation is humanity. God looks at Adam and says, this is good. And then, very good. Then he says, one thing is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. And so he creates Eve for Adam, for companionship, love, friendship. But how? So you're hearing me say that. You're hearing me saying that we have this deep need for spiritual friendship. We have this deep need for companionship. And I want to say this. This need is it's epitomized in the church. We need these relationships. And I want to be very careful this morning because I don't want us to make us feel guilty that we don't have these relationships. What I want us to do is to go forward and seek these relationships in church because we need them. They're for our good. But how? How do we cultivate these relationships? How do we have these types of relationships that I'm talking about here? I think Paul shows us four ways here very, very clearly from this passage even how we get these types of relationships, how we cultivate these types of friendships. One, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. You see it over and over and over again here. Paul stays with people everywhere he goes. He is in their homes. He is with them. He sees them in the morning. He sees them first thing. Like, if you stay with me, you will see me first thing in the morning. That ain't no pretty sight, let me tell you. And I am like a grumpy bear sometimes in the morning. But you'll get to know me. You'll get to know me. Because what you see of me up here on a Sunday, looking all, you know, I'm looking well today, you know what I'm saying? But, you know, what you see is not me. Well, sometimes it is. when I let him out of the cage. But when you're with me, when you see me at home, that's me. That's me. Paul stays with people, gets to know people, is with people. Practice hospitality. I know this from going away and being on trips. And when I usually go away, I usually, if I can, I stay with people. If I'm visiting a church anymore, I stay with people in their homes. Then you get to know them. You get to be around them. You get to see them. You get to chat with them. You get to know them. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. I'm not saying that we all have to have sleepovers. Just let me clear that up now. So if I hear that starting, I'm going to cut that out, all right? So if we all start to go and sleep in each other's houses, that's stopping. We've got a bad enough reputation, don't we, saying? We don't need that sort of stuff happening. You know, people go and stay in people's houses. Now, cut that out. But we do need to practice hospitality. And be the benefit. And hear this as well on the other side of that. Practice hospitality, but also be the beneficiaries of hospitality. There's both. Practice it, but also be the beneficiaries of it. Take people up on their offer. Go to people's homes. Be with them. Practice hospitality. Second thing Paul does here really, really well, and you see it over and over again in the text, and even last week in Acts 20, is that to cultivate these relationships with one another, we must show one another affection. We must show one another genuine affection. You see it here. When Paul is leaving somewhere, there's tears. There's grief. There's sadness. You see it last week when the Ephesian elders were saying goodbye to Paul, and they were saying, listen, I will never see your face again on this earth. There was tears. There was a reality. There was a griminess and a showing one another affection. And again, I know everyone in Cornerstone does not like hugs. I just know that. Hannah Emerson's not in the first. Hannah, if you get a chance to see Hannah Emerson in between services, go and give her a hug. She loves it. Joking. She doesn't. Not everyone loves hugs. Not everyone loves a holy kiss. You know, don't come near me. I'm not. But it's important to show one another affection. To show one another that we actually care. To cry tears with one another. To be there when it's tough. To be there when it's good. And show affection for one another. Godly, deep affection for one another. Third thing, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I'm going to go on to this in a minute. The third thing we see here in cultivating these types of relationships is pray with one another. Pray with and pray for one another. As I say, I'm not going to get there, so I'm not going to say too much about it now, but that is just abundantly clear here from the passage where Paul goes, he prays. When he's with people, he prays. When people are with him, they pray. It's just natural part of who they are. Fourth thing, the final thing about how to cultivate these relationships is that we see here Paul discusses important life decisions with his friends. Friends have input into his life. They get alongside him and they say, Paul, and some of it's right and some of it's wrong, and we'll look at that in a wee minute, but they say, Paul, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. You know, you're saying you're going to go to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to face persecution. We don't want you to go. We love you. But there's a discussion going on there. Paul says, no, the Spirit's telling me to go. But there's a discussion going on there. Tell me this. Who have you in your life that you discuss important life decisions with? Who do you bring in those things? Are there people in your life that you trust enough to bring them in on those decisions, on those big things that you have to make a call on? And again, and I say this on repeat, it doesn't have to be with everybody. We don't need everybody to know everything about us. We don't need everybody to have an input on every major life decision that we have. But we do need some. We do need some. Four things. Practice hospitality. Show affection to one another. Three, pray for and with one another. And four, discuss important life decisions with each other. And here's the thing. We don't realize we need these relationships until it's too late. We don't realize we need these relationships until we're going under. And then all of a sudden we don't have them. It's not as if we're walking around every single day going, oh, air is wonderful. Air is great. I love air. It's so good. I cannot breathe without it. Until it's taken away. Until you're in water and you can't breathe. Or until, in my case, you're running and you can't breathe. Then all of a sudden, air becomes this really, really important thing that you realize you need. So are these relationships. So are these relationships. You do not realize you need them often until it's too late and you're going under, and then all of a sudden it kicks in. I don't have anyone. And that's why I want to say this today. Seek these relationships out. Seek these relationships out. We don't just see this in the life of Paul. We see it in the life of the perfect Savior, Jesus. Jesus came and gathered up 12 guys and a few girls and called them friends. They weren't projects. That's really important. They weren't projects. They were friends who were with one another, who showed one another affection, who prayed together, who discussed important life decisions together. This is not something that's imperfect. This is something that's perfect. We need these types of relationships, and Paul demonstrates it here in Acts 21 very, very well. We need relationships. Second thing I want to say from this passage today, and this is just hugely important, I think. The genuine love that we see displayed in these relationships that Paul has leads to one thing. It leads to praying with and praying for one another. Praying with and praying for one another. In Tyre here, Paul seeks out some disciples and stays with them for 7 days. And then they plead with him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. But if you look back at verse 36 of chapter 20 there, you'll see there was prayer. Disciples pleading with Paul, don't go. But let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. Verse 5 of chapter 21, Paul and everyone, I love this. Let me read it to you. Verse 5 of chapter 21 there. And they're going, and when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they all with their wives and their children accompanied us. It's like a Cornerstone outing. I'm not joking. When their wives and their children accompanied us until they were all outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Prayer was such a massive part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in every aspect of his life. Prayer is central. And it wasn't just, and hear me on this one, it wasn't just when the church was gathered for prayer meetings. It wasn't just when the church were gathered for prayer meetings. It was when they saw each other in the street. It was when they went for a coffee. I don't know if they went for a coffee. I'm making that up. But it was when they went for a coffee. No doubt. No doubt there was good gear back in the day. Right? Well, I'm looking at Warby. We took Warby around Liverpool yesterday on a coffee shop hunt. He was buzzing. But no doubt it was when they were sitting around eating meals together, they were praying together. As I say, when they walked in the street, they were praying together. They prayed with one another. And I would love us, and I'm encouraging us in this direction, I would love us to get to a place in Cornerstone Church that we were known as a people who were praying with each other on the street, who prayed with each other in the milestone, who prayed with each other when we met each other in coffee shops, when we pray with one another, when we meet in each other's homes, because we know that we can do nothing without prayer. And for other people, the best thing we can do is pray for them. The best thing we can do is pray for them. It would be great, wouldn't it, that prayer was a first resort rather than a last resort? That we didn't let it get so bad. Things like what we normally do is when things are really bad, we need then to pray. But rather, what if prayer was our first port of call rather than our last port of call? As I say, prayer was such an important part of the life of Paul and his ministry. And we see this because every time he opens, well, not every time, but almost every time he opens up a letter to a church that he has planted, he says things like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church in Corinth, which he planted. I give thanks to my God always for you. He's praying. He's praying for the church. He's given thanks for the church. Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you and in every prayer of mine. He prays, he's praying for the church. He's praying for them. He is seeking God for them. Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. You see, genuine love for people will lead us to pray for and with people. And it will be done in the quiet, away from everything and everyone, where no one will often see. As I say, you know, if you've been around Cornerstone for any length of time, you will know my heart for what we do in Unite and what we do here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I believe those things are massively, massively important. I couldn't urge you enough to be at those times and in those gatherings when we pray together as a church. But what if we just made prayer such a natural part of our everyday? Not to be seen to be doing it, not for the sake of doing it, but because we know that the greatest thing that we can do is bring each other's needs before the God who loves us and who wants to provide for us and who wants to give us every good gift. Tim Keller says this, prayer, though it is often draining, even an agony, is in the long term the greatest source of power that is possible. What if we genuinely believed that for one another? What if we genuinely believed that problems in our marriages could be solved through prayer? What if we genuinely believed that problems in our lives could be brought before this God and He would move and He would intervene and He would look after us and He would care for us and He would provide for us? What if we genuinely believed that and we genuinely went after it? I think this place would change. I think this town would change. I think South Down would change. A few of us were in Liverpool this last few days for like a small town Jesus conference around church planting and stuff. And this has been my big takeaway from the weekend. That if we were to see anything happen in North Friend, anything happen in South Down, we got to pray. We got to pray. Because like, if we're dependent on me, we're bait before we start. Like, if we're dependent on any of us, I know you all think you're good, but you're not. If we're dependent on any of us, it's not going to happen. We need to pray. Because only God moves. Only God does stuff. We don't. We don't. And so, we need to pray. We need to pray. Real love for people will lead us to pray. For them and with them. Third thing. So what we have in this passage in Acts 21, there's two main major themes. There is the major theme of Christian friendship and fellowship. And I'm loath to use the term fellowship, because when we say the word fellowship, we have connotations of triangle sandwiches and cups of tea on very small cups. That's what we think of fellowship. Is that, am I right? See, you know, I'm not lying. So that's what you think. So I'm loath to use that term. Christian friendship is the term that I want to use. Magathine. In this passage, Christian, genuine Christian friendship, deep Christian friendship. The second thing that we see here in this passage in Acts 21 is the genuine cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The genuine cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if I could sum that up in one phrase, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. If I could sum it up in one phrase, it is this. We must follow God no matter what the cost. We must follow God, follow Him no matter what the cost. And let me be a little clearer on that, because when I say God, in today's world, God can mean lots of things to lots of people. Let me be a little bit clearer. When I say God, I mean we must follow the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. The Father, Son, and Spirit, no matter what the cost. And you see it here a couple of times, that very well-intentioned people are trying to tell Paul, don't do something. Don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to go to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to face massive persecution when you go to Jerusalem. And they are well-intentioned. They love him. They actually love the Apostle Paul. But they are well-intentioned, but they are wrong. They are well-intentioned, but they are wrong. And Paul has to go against them. Paul ends up in this house in Caesarea, and he goes to the house of Philip, who we met earlier in Acts 6. By the way, Philip was one of the deacons in Acts 6, and he has four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and that's an important detail in there, actually, in the text. It tells us that Paul goes to this house, the house of Philip, who has four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Why is that detail there? That detail is there to tell us that Pentecost was a reality, that Pentecost had been fulfilled. That the Holy Spirit coming upon these people was a sign that that was said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. This is a fulfilling of that. These young girls who were unmarried were prophesying. There's no doubt about that. But we don't get to hear of any of their prophecies. We get to hear of a guy, Abacus. And we get to hear of his prophecy and what he does with the Apostle Paul. Ali read it for us there. He shows Paul, he gives Paul like a very clear lesson of what's going to happen to him. So he takes the Apostle Paul, he takes off his belt, which would have been wrapped around him several times. It would have been like a material sort of belt that would have been around him several times. He wraps up his arms and he wraps up his legs and he says, this is the way that you're going to be handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles. And you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to have trials. And it's going to be tough if you go to Jerusalem. Now, here's the important thing about what Abacus says. Abacus shows Paul what's going to happen, but doesn't say, don't go. Everyone else is saying, don't go, but Abacus doesn't say, don't go. Abacus just literally shows Paul what's going to happen. But the rest are saying, don't go. Don't go. Paul has believed that the Spirit has called him. Verse 22 of chapter 20 says, and behold, now I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me. Now he's got a picture of what's going to happen to him. In chapter 20, he says, I'm going, I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit, I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but now he's got a bit of a clearer picture of what's going to happen to him. And guess what? He's still going. He's still going. And so, we also know he's in a hurry. At the end of chapter 20, it says that he's there, and then we see this series of things in chapter 21 where he's on a boat and he lands here, and then he's on a boat somewhere else and he lands here. He wants to get to Jerusalem pretty quick because he wants to get there for the day of Pentecost, because he wants to bless the church there. Remember with his offering that we talked about last week, they had done an offering for him in the church in Jerusalem somewhere else. Paul wants to get there with this offering and he wants to bless the church there. But these guys are saying, don't go. Paul's saying, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go. What am I going to do? Who's right? Who's wrong? Maybe sometimes in your life you've been in a similar situation where you felt the Spirit of God say something to you to do something. And you felt constrained by the Spirit to be obedient, to follow Jesus. But other people are saying, no, don't be daft. Maybe even well-intentioned people. Don't be daft. Just do this, do that, and do that. And they're giving you good advice, and they're doing this. Do that. But you know what the Spirit of God says. You know what Jesus says. You know what the Bible says. And you're wanting to do that, but it's difficult. It's hard. I was thinking about this week, and it was a bit like when we were planting Cornerstone. It's a bit like when we started this. We knew that the Spirit of God was calling us to do this. But there were many very well-intentioned, I have no doubt, well-intentioned people who loved us maybe even, who were saying, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And yet, constrained by the Spirit, we had to be obedient. What is it for you? Is there something that the Spirit is constraining you to do right now? That you know you have to do. It's maybe a relationship that needs repaired. It's maybe starting something or stopping something or whatever it is. What is the Spirit saying to you that you need to do or need not to do? And maybe you're getting other advice. Here's the thing. Real, genuine discipleship follows the Spirit, no matter what the cost. You may well annoy some people. But would you rather annoy some people or not follow the Spirit of God? Peter tried to persuade Jesus not to go to Jerusalem. Did Peter love Jesus? Of course he did. But we're told that Jesus set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. We see here, verse 14, not the will of the people, but the will of the Lord be done. Paul wasn't interested in popular opinion. Paul was interested in obedience. He didn't care so much what people thought. He really cared what the God of all creation thought. And so he wanted to follow him. What's the Spirit saying to you, to me? Are we prepared to go in the face of popular opinion to follow what the Spirit is saying? There's five things here, five principles from this text that I want to leave us with, and they're very quick. You'll panic, don't panic. Five, just as John, five. Usually do 3 points and it takes 45 minutes. How are you going to get through five in the last 5 minutes? I know that's what you're thinking, but five quick-fire principles. Quick-fire, trust me, quick-fire principles from this text that I want to leave you with. And no, Dave, there is no 12 sub-points to my five quick-fire points this week. But here's five quick-fire things. Love people, but love Jesus more. Love people, but love Jesus more. Do we want Cornerstone to be known as a church that loves people? Yes, we do. We want to really, really, really love people. We want to serve people. We want to give up ourselves for people. We want to lay our lives down for people. That's what we want to do. Yes, we want to do that. But let's not let our love for people be the ceiling or our love or even the source of our love. Jesus is our primary love. We are disciples of Jesus, and yes, love people, but love Jesus more. Love Jesus more. He is our Savior. We should love Him, praise Him, glorify Him above every other love that we have. Love people, but love Jesus more. Second thing, value input from other people, but follow God's will. You know what's good, and I've said this, it's good. I've said this before. It's good to have wise counsel in your life where you can go and ask people stuff and they can give you advice, and that is a good thing. Value input, but follow God's will. If you've ever read any, maybe I would advise you to do this. This is a good practice to do. If you've ever read any missionary biographies, the similarity over and over and over again is that they were told not to go. By people who loved them and by people who were well-intentioned. Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, William Carey, all people who we look at now and go, whoa, these guys changed the world for Jesus. Every single one of them were told not to go. Don't go. Either you're too bright and too intelligent or too wealthy, you shouldn't be going there. Or either you're too smart, we can use you somewhere else. Or you have too much worth to... No, I'm going to China. No, I'm going to India. And one of them, I think it was William Carey, stood up in this gathering of church of the church, and one man told him, sit down, young man, you are just an enthusiast. And he said, well, I'm going anyway, because the Spirit of God had constrained him to go. Value input, but follow God's will. Third thing, there's something worse than dying, and that is not living. There is something worse than dying, and that is not living. What does Paul say? Paul, the Apostle Paul, who we read about over and over in Acts, says this, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Now I wonder, and I include myself, how many of us are really living? How many of us are really living? What impact, genuine impact, is Christ having in our lives? Is he your all? We can sing it, and we often say we don't like to tell lies, we just sing them. Like, and we can say Christ is our all, and we can talk about Jesus, and we can, you know, but is he? Is he? Is it reflected in the way that we live? Is it reflected in the things we value? To live is Christ. There's something worse than dying, not living. Fourth thing, when you follow Jesus down the Calvary Road, you're not alone and you won't regret it. When you follow Jesus down the Calvary Road, you are not alone and you will not regret it. There have been, as I said, tons of missionaries who have given themselves up for Jesus, went to places where no one knew them and they would never be known, and they gave themselves up and they died a death for Jesus. Jesus says to us, take up your cross, follow me, and when you do that, you will not regret it. And the fifth thing follows on from that. Following Jesus is costly, but not as costly as not following Jesus. Following Jesus is costly, but not as costly as not following Jesus. Where is the Spirit of God calling you to be obedient today? Where is Jesus calling you to be obedient today? Calling me to be obedient today? What is Jesus saying to me today? How am I going to follow the one that I call my Savior today more closely, more fervently, with more love, with more passion? Because sometimes I look at my own life, and I genuinely think I'm playing some sort of game. Because Jesus, let's think of these two mega themes in this passage today. Jesus became our friend. When we think of the fact that we need friends, Jesus became our friend. He is called the friend of sinners, and that includes all of us. He's our friend. And our friend and brother showed us the ultimate cost of discipleship by giving himself up for us, going to the cross, seeing it through, laying his life down. That's discipleship. That's friendship. Folks, let us be marked, let me and you be marked by that type of friendship and that type of discipleship. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to be our friend. And oh, what a friend he is. Thank you that he gave himself up for us. Father, I pray that we would give ourselves up in likewise fashion for our friends, that we would love them well. And Father, help us to follow Jesus above all things. People tell us not to. People tell us not to do certain things. People tell us to go one way that the Spirit is saying, do something else. Help us to be obedient. Give us the Spirit. Help us to be obedient, Jesus, we pray. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.